As I announced this morning, I'm talking to you about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it won't take me too long to tell you all I know about that. This is a very much talked about, discussed topic in the religious world. I remember as a boy, I'd hear people in the Holiness Church talk about Holy Ghost baptism. I didn't know what they meant. I saw people getting excited and having great experiences. And I equated that with Holy Ghost baptism. They said that's what they'd receive. But when I got older, I learned that in the Bible, nobody ever had anything like that, an experience like that, when they received a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I studied further into it and found out that the Holy Ghost in baptismal form never was received by anybody to give him that kind of ecstatic experience or rapturous experience in his life. But that measure served other purposes, and we'll notice that this evening. Now, I brought with me a tract that I picked up somewhere back a few years ago. It was written by George and Harriet Gillies. I don't know who they are, but they talk about a scriptural outline of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And I read this, and they don't know what they're talking about. I found out after reading a few pages. But on page 17, how to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if there's something to receive, if I've been left out on something that God has to offer, I want it, don't you? I want everything that God has to offer. And if it's a baptism of the Holy Ghost, I want that too. And if I can find out how to go about it, then I'll do that if the Bible says it. But anyway, this couple states, become converted and then become as a little child. Now, here's the prerequisites of receiving Holy Ghost baptism. But back on page 7, why be baptized in the Holy Spirit? To become sons of God. I told you didn't know what you're talking about. Here, page 7, baptized in the Holy Ghost to become a son of God. Page 17, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, become converted. In page 17, you can't get the baptism until after you're converted. On page 7, you get him in order to convert you. And so they contradict themselves here, plus other places. But anyway, they proceed. Conversion must come first. Obey the great commandment of love the Lord thy God and thy neighbors thyself. Obey God, have faith. Let your faith stand in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Determined to know only Christ crucified. And then they say, relax. And surrender every bit of yourself to God, especially your mind. That pride in your intellect and worldly wisdom, for they mean nothing to God and are foolishness with him, then your education, as I continue to quote, can be a hindrance. DDs, doctors of divinity, and PhDs, doctors of philosophy, have a rough time receiving until they get their brain off the altar. So if you're a DD or a PhD, it's more difficult for you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit than just common people. But I present that, ladies and gentlemen, to show you what the religious world is thinking. This is pretty well a representation of receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just ask for it. Get everything ready in your life, and God will pour out his Holy Ghost upon you in baptismal form. But I want you to notice what the Bible teaches about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Word of God says that the baptism, which really is an overwhelming, an outpouring, bringing under control, was a promise, not a command. No one was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, but rather a promise. In the third chapter of Matthew, John in a mixed audience, John the Baptist, with a mixed audience, and among the people in that audience were the Pharisees, the hypocrites, as well as those who were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John said, I indeed baptize you with water. With here means the element. I baptize you, immerse you with water, under repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And this verse is immediately jumped on and misconstrued to teach general Holy Ghost baptism for everybody who's a child of God and asks for it. But that isn't what it says. The you has to be qualified. Not every you here, not everybody in the audience would be baptized in the Holy Ghost, or all these hypocrites would have been baptized too, wouldn't they? These Pharisees, whom John says are a generation of vipers, would have also received the baptism of the Spirit. So the you, ladies and gentlemen, has to be qualified. And I want to show you something about this you in the text. That the you in the second part of the passage is not any broader or narrow than the you in the first part of the passage. In the first part of this text, verse 11, I indeed baptized you with water. Now, who were the you? The ones John baptized. That's not you or you or me, but these he baptized. I know this for sure, that the baptism then of the Spirit in the second part of the verse could not be any broader as far as this promise in this text is concerned than what was included or those included in the first part of the passage. And the truth of the matter is, he is speaking about the apostles who would receive the baptism of the Spirit, because later in the first chapter of Acts, and look in your Bible if you would please, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, just before the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, he said to his apostles, "For John truly baptized with water." That's what we read back yonder in Matthew chapter 3, and it's also in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye," the ye here, the apostles. Here it is in the context, according to Acts chapter 1. "And John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And so the you in the passage would be the apostles. Now, in Matthew 3, he also talks about a baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is not connected with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of fire, ladies and gentlemen, has to do with the unbelieving Jew. Now, let's turn back, if you would, to the third chapter of Matthew again and notice the context. John says that his fan is in his hand. Whose fan is in his hand? Now, the fan was the shovel. Wooden shovel-like that they used in separating the chaff and the wheat. You can still see them in Israel and Palestine as they take this fan and they throw it up in the air, the wheat and the chaff. The wheat being heavy comes back down and the chaff is blown away with the wind. Now, he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. The wheat in this text would be the believing Jew. They were gathered into the garner, into the kingdom, in the second chapter of Acts, in obedience to the gospel. But he will burn up the chaff, the unbelieving Jew, with unquenchable fire. Now turn over, if you would, to the third chapter of Luke for just a moment. And here is a parallel text in verse 16 of Luke, the third chapter. But drop down to verse 17. "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, in these texts, the chaff shall be burned with unquenchable fire. The axe is at the root. Israel was destroyed by judgment of God through the Roman government, Roman army, in 70 AD. I believe, personally, that this is what he has reference to. Now some would differ and say this is talking about hell, eternal hell itself. But I'm the persuasion of the opinion, and I tag it as an opinion because I can't be sure, that he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who believe would be gathered into the garner. That'd be the church. Those who disbelieve, those who rejected Jesus Christ, would be condemned, would be judged, destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. But the apostles would be the recipients of Holy Ghost baptism. Now you turn to the second chapter of Acts. Here they were with one accord, as Jesus said in Luke 24, "You tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high." And here the apostles that are tarrying are waiting in the city. And suddenly, verse 2, "There came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind." Now, the baptism of the Spirit came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Well, we're all familiar with that. "And it filled all the house." That is the sound, not the Spirit, but the sound. filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared, now notice this, unto them cloven tongues, forked tongues, like as, not fire, but like as of fire, and it, each tongue, each forked tongue, sat up on. Now notice that expression, sat up on. Not into this text, but sat up on in this verse. So the tongue, cloven, came as fire, and sat up on the head or up on the shoulder of each apostle, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That is, filled with the power. They were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so here the apostles, and only the apostles, were the recipients of the Holy Spirit. Peter stood up with the 11 and defended them. The Bible says these were men. Aren't these that men that speak? Galileans, not women. They have women connected with the 120, but they were men. And Peter defended the apostles as to what was taking place. And so they were recipients on Pentecost of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that the baptism of the Spirit on the apostles was an outward manifestation and not an inward experience. Something that could be seen and heard. Do you hear me? In the second chapter of Acts, if you'll drop down to the 33rd verse, therefore, Peter said, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What's Holy Ghost baptism? It's a manner. Now remember this. Holy Ghost baptism was a manner of the coming of the Spirit. An outward manifestation of the Spirit. Always connected with the speaking of tongues in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And so here was a demonstration, an outward manifestation that God was with these folks, when these apostles. Here Peter was preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here the apostles who were standing with Peter to convince the Jews that the apostles were the spokesmen of God and that Jesus had indeed got back to heaven. We saw him ascend, a cloud took him out of our sight, but here's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to show that what we're saying is that Jesus is on David's throne at the right hand of God, and we are speaking God's word. We're his spokesman, and it was proven or demonstrated by outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now I'll tell you what we've done, and we missed it a country mile. We have equated Holy Ghost baptism with certain powers that the apostles possessed. That's not so. We have said that the Holy Ghost baptism enabled the apostles to be guided into all truth, to remember all things that Jesus taught, to foretell the future, to witness, and he acted as a comforter. We said there are five things that the Holy Ghost baptism did for the apostles. Well, that isn't so. You can't equate Holy Ghost baptism, ladies and gentlemen, with these functions. If that be the case, Cornelius could have done it in his household, that whole assembly, could have done the very same thing that the apostles did because they received the same thing. But they couldn't do the same thing in the household of Cornelius. Now, Brother Foy Wallace, for years, maintained, till his death, maintained that Cornelius didn't receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but a likeness of it, simply because he couldn't do what the apostles did. And there's some others who are advocating the same thing. But the point is that, ladies and gentlemen, baptism of the Spirit is not to be equated with those functions outlined in John 14, 15, and 16. Now let me show you something. We say Holy Ghost baptism is to be equated with guidance into truth and foretelling the future and witnessing by testifying by wonders and signs. They could do all those in the limited commission. God's servants, and in this case the apostles during the limited commission, were revealed the message. They corroborated it, or substantiated it, or confirmed it by miracles. Old Testament prophets, ladies and gentlemen, could foretell the future. They didn't have Holy Ghost baptism, but everybody, every prophet of God, every servant of God, that was his spokesman in the Old or New Testament prior to Pentecost, could be inspired, know God's will, and even work miracles if God so decreed without a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Preacher, couldn't these apostles, weren't they guided into all truth? Weren't they able to work miracles to confirm what they taught? Couldn't they foretell the future? Yes. But not because of Holy Ghost baptism, but because of the Holy Spirit. You see, Holy Ghost baptism, ladies and gentlemen, is an outward, again, let me emphasize, an outward manifestation, a manner in which he came. And not the function of the Spirit, particularly himself. I went one time to Florence, Alabama. I was living down in Mississippi, and I went up to Brother Frank Puckett for a while. And we got discussing some things, and the Holy Spirit came up. I said, Brother Puckett, I want to tell you something. I said, I've concluded that Holy Ghost baptism is never equated in the Scriptures with these functions in John 14, 15, 16 of revealing truth, of bringing to remembrance all things that Jesus taught them and working miracles. I said, the Holy Spirit, yes, endowed them to do those things, but not necessarily the Holy Ghost baptism. He said, shit. Huh? You see, two good minds running in the same channel. And especially when they agreed with me, don't you see? But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you approach it from this standpoint, that the Holy Ghost baptism is a manner of his coming, a manifestation that was outward, then you can explain why, in the case of Cornelius, that he couldn't do the same thing that the apostles did. Because the Spirit did not will. Now that's significant. Did not will that the household of Cornelius do or have the same function as the apostles did. There's a text in 1 Corinthians that's important in the understanding of the function or work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, you have enumerated 9 gifts that were miraculous as a result of endowment of the Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. I want you to notice, if you would, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. Get your Bible, open it up to that verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man. Now that's something to emphasize. Dividing to every man, that'd be the apostles and those on whom they laid their hands, severally as he will. Now why did the apostles have the power to lay hand on hands? Why did they have the power to be guided into all truth? Why did they have the power, ladies and gentlemen, to foretell the future? Because the Spirit willed it. The Spirit willed it. I pointed out the last time I spoke on the Holy Spirit, that was back a couple of weeks ago, that in Acts the 2nd chapter, in verse 16, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now this was the beginning and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And Peter said, this is that. And Joel said, as Peter quoted, I will pour out of. Now out of my Spirit is from the word apo. The Holy Spirit gave these apostles something, not him personally, but I will pour out of my Spirit. And these apostles had power. Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon them. They were endowed with certain functions as the Spirit willed, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. So the Spirit willed that they function. Now when in his capacity. Now in the case of Cornelius, ladies and gentlemen, in the 10th chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit empowered them. Here was an outpouring, the baptism of the Spirit, that the Bible says is the like gift, which means same and equal. You can read that in Acts 11 chapter, verses 17, 18. They gave them, the Holy Spirit gave them the like, equal, same gift. And Peter said, when I saw it, I was reminded or I remembered what John said, that I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, I remember that. Which means then, that in the promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 3:11 and in Acts 1 and verse 5, that's repeated by Jesus and really stated by John the Baptist in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, what was in that prophecy was broader and more extensive than the apostles realized at first. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Now I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in Joel's prophecy, Joel said that I will pour out of my Spirit, and that had its consummation in the household of Cornelius.
including the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Spirit, the Bible says that they spoke in tongues and magnified God. Now that's all the Spirit will that they do. He didn't will that they be guided into all truth. Peter was sitting down and do that. He didn't will that they work a lot of miracles, raise the dead and so forth. He didn't will that they foretell the futures as he willed the apostles. You see, the Spirit is working in all of this. The same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. Go back to that verse. That's very important. So let me tell you, as we bring this to a conclusion tonight, so I can stay within my 25 or 30 minutes, let me just tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as we summarize all of this, that the Spirit was to be poured out in baptismal form. And we only read of two instances of it. The apostles on Pentecost, to show that the apostles were the spokesmen of Christ, and at the household of Cornelius, to prove to the Jews that they, the Gentiles, had the same privileges and prerogatives in the kingdom of God as the Jews did. Because when Peter went back to Jerusalem and rehearsed it, he said, "Why, I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on me." You can't deny that. And when they had the Jerusalem conference in the 15th chapter of Acts in verse 8, he says he served as a witness. Now here's an inspired man who said that God used the outpouring of the Holy Ghost on the household of Cornelius as a witness. Now, let me just read it hurriedly for you, if you would please, in the 15th chapter of Acts and verse 8. Now look in your Bible at that text. Now here's Peter speaking at the Jerusalem conference, and God, I says God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. And he says he did it as he did us in the beginning, in the 11th chapter of Acts and verse 15. Holy Ghost was poured out on Cornelius as a witness to show that God had received them and granted them repentance, underlined, to be received in the kingdom of God right along beside the Jew. And those are only two instances. Somebody says, "Preacher, what about Paul? Paul never was baptized in the Holy Ghost. If so, where? Where?" There wasn't any reason to baptize Paul in the Holy Ghost. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Yes, indeed, he did. Did he have the same power of the other apostles? Yes, sir. How did he get that? The Spirit gave him that power. But not necessarily through Holy Ghost baptism, but by an endowment, by as he willed, he gave him the same power as the other apostles had, and he said, "I'm not one whit behind the chiefest apostle." Do you hear me? Do you follow me? You see, the Spirit came on Pentecost to show in an outward manifestation that these were spokesmen of God. He came at the household of Cornelius to show that the Gentiles were received of God and to be granted repentance unto life. And that's the only two instances we have in the Bible, friend. I'll tell you something else in closing. I've heard it all my life, and it's an erroneous argument. I've heard brethren argue that in 33 A.D., there's a baptism of the Spirit. In about 40 A.D., or 41, there was a baptism of the Spirit in the household of Cornelius. Then about 60 A.D., after all that was passed, Paul wrote in Ephesians, there's one baptism. I want to tell you something, and they argue that's water baptism, which it is. But that's an erroneous argument, and I'll tell you why. The one baptism was in effect on Pentecost. That just simply means there's only one way to get into the kingdom of God, into Jesus Christ. That's the one baptism. It was as much in effect on Pentecost as the one faith, and much in effect as the one hope. One baptism, my friend, is an entrance into the kingdom of God or the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the agent, are you all baptized, that's the means, into one body, that's the place, and drink of the same Spirit, that's the benefits of it. And that was in effect on Pentecost, that one baptism. And so we don't need to use erroneous arguments. Let's just stay with what the Bible says in Acts 2 and Acts 10, and that's all we can read about Holy Ghost baptism in the Bible. I don't have it, you don't have it, and nobody else has Holy Ghost baptism. The Holy Spirit, yes. The fruit of the Spirit, yes. The influence of the Spirit, yes. The traits of the Spirit, yes. But not the baptism of the Spirit, this miraculous endowment. It was a manifestation, two instances, Acts 2, Acts 10, and nobody else. Now, I've talked long enough, I'm going to have to quit. But I hope tonight we have a better appreciation and understanding of what's involved in Holy Ghost baptism. If you're in this audience and you're not a Christian, the time of God, as we sing this song of invitation, We want you to come and yield yourself in the Spirit. You know, we talked about Holy Ghost baptism and miraculous endowment before. While we're talking of that, we've forgotten through the years to really deal with the Spirit so many times. We don't talk as much about it as we should. The Bible speaks of it over and over and over. He's a divine entity, and he's appealing to us tonight through the Word. Do you hear me? He's invited. He's convicted through the Word. And as the Word is preached, that's the Spirit preaching. Thus, the Word is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is quick and powerful. That's the Spirit's instrument through which to bring a sinner to Jesus Christ. And let's let him have his way with us tonight. I don't see anything improper to say that the Spirit is working among us tonight. Nothing at all. I don't mean in some mysterious way, a miraculous way. I'm talking about through the influence of the Scriptures, which is the seed of the kingdom, the Word of the Spirit. And he's inviting tonight to come. And don't quench it. The Bible says we can quench it. The Bible says we can greet it. And let's don't do that tonight. Just yield yourself unto the Spirit of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sing the song of invitation. If you've never been baptized, why don't you come tonight and put on Christ in baptism? Cleansed in the blood in the watery grave, washed of your sin by the blood of Christ, and be a new creature in him. If you're an erring child of God and sin has wandered away, would you come back home this evening and repent of those things that are wrong, and let us pray together. Why do we stand and why do we sing?